When the storms of life below toss my soul to and fro, that is when my blessed Savior stands by me. On the land or stormy sea, makes no difference where I'll be, I will have my blessed Savior stand by me. Lord, I'll stand before the world to worship Thee. The Holy Ghost and the Word of God, it does agree. I'll be your witness here below, makes no difference where I go. Lord, I'll stand before the world to worship Thee. Lord, I'd like to stand for Thee, just the way You stood for me when they nailed You to that cruel, cruel tree. As You hung there on the cross, sacrificed for all the lost, Lord, You bowed Your head and died to stand by me. Lord, I'll stand before the world to worship Thee. The Holy Ghost and the Word of God, it doth agree. I'll be Your witness here below, makes no difference where I go. Lord, I'll stand before the world to worship Thee.
All right, now, Romans chapter 6 in your Bible today, Romans chapter 6. All right, verse 5 of Romans chapter 6, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Well, that's kind of logical, isn't it? When's the last time you heard of a dead guy sinning? You know, dead people don't do anything. All right, now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Our Heavenly Father, would you grant us this day, I pray, a heavenly discernment, a Holy Spirit sense of revelation that we can only obtain from you. Lord, I can preach the words. I can convey some thoughts. But without your heavenly endorsement, without you opening the ears and the hearts of understanding, we are engaged in a futile effort. So we're trusting you today for your help and your intercessory power. And I will thank you in the name of my Savior, the Lord Jesus, I do pray. Amen. This is one of those passages of Scripture where modern day theologians don't usually dwell. Not a lot written about Romans chapter 6 and 7. If you went to the average modern Christian bookstore today, I would suppose that you'd have a measure of difficulty finding anything in detail about the passage we've just read. Now, authors of yesteryear, Watchman Nee and a handful of others, wrote extensively about this stuff, but the emphasis is yesteryear. It's not so much today about what I can do for God, it's what God can do for me. That seems to be the emphasis of the 21st century. Now, because, according to our text, you are in Christ, you are in Christ. You are in Christ if you're saved, if you know the Lord. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So you were positionally, from God's viewpoint, placed in Christ at the moment of your salvation, the moment of your conversion. So you are in Christ. You are, from one standpoint, dead and resurrected. That puts you positionally in a very unusual situation. It was sin that put Christ to death. And it was the power of God that gave him the victory over the grave. So if you are in him, that victory is available to you. It's a victory of resurrection. You can own it. You can enjoy it. But before we go too far into that, let's just consider momentarily several things that dead people don't do. Now, verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. When you reckon yourselves, you treat yourself as if you were dead, dead to sin, dead to sin. Now, how in the world does that really work? Anyway, well, let's just think about some things that dead people don't do. Number one, they don't look for recognition or promotion. The greatest stars that have ever graced the stage of Hollywood or Nashville or any of the other great places of entertainment in America, once they're dead, they don't worry about a stage manager. They don't worry about their next performance. They don't worry about the next applause of the audience. They're dead. That's it. It's all over, right? They don't seek promotion. They don't seek recognition. They don't seek accolades. They don't seek applause. They don't seek any of that stuff. Why? Because they're dead. Are you getting that? There's something else dead people don't do. They don't yield to the temptation of the flesh. Now, I guess maybe in some occasions they really did it, but we've all watched old Western movies where they took the bad guys and they put them in a a wood box, you know, and they stood them up on the front porch in front of the general store, and the lid was off so that everybody could, and sometimes they'd hang a sign around them, you know, they were guilty of, and this is, you know, Billy the Kid or whoever, and they were the bad guys. And so they placed their dead bodies on open display so that everyone could walk by and say, he was a bad guy, he's dead. Well, as dead as they were no longer capable of yielding to the temptation of robbing a bank, shooting the sheriff. You know, why? Because they were dead. You say, you're really trying to, yeah, I'm going to hammer this. They were dead, do you see? They didn't yield to temptation. Now, you take a dead guy. And you could pray the Dallas cheerleaders in front of him. With every sensual move that they could imagine. And that dead guy is not going to be impressed. He's not going to think an inappropriate thought. You know why? He's dead. Thank you. Thank you. Good. Yeah, you're getting it. He's dead. That's the whole deal right there. Here's something else. Dead people don't care what others think of them. You know? One of the favorite phrases of my mother in our house when I was growing up was, what will other people think?
My mother too.
Your mother said that? Yeah. What will other people think? That seemed to be a mantra of that generation, you know. What will other people think? Dead people don't care. They don't care. They don't give a whit.
They're dead.
About what other folks think. Yeah, you're right. They're dead. They're dead. Yeah,
they're dead.
Dead, 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 see? Now, in some strange and peculiar way, it's hard for us to totally wrap our mind around. God says that you and I are to treat certain things as if we were dead. As if we were dead. You know, dead people don't try to attract attention to themselves. Like a guy said one time, dead people don't wear plaid. You know. It's quite a deal. I struggled with trying to figure out how to illustrate this, and my wife gave me the perfect illustration this morning.
Isn't she great?
She's great. She didn't do it intentionally. We were preparing and getting dressed to come to church, and she walked in, and she had this flowered kind of skirt on and this one-colored top on, and she said, do these match? I said, absolutely. Isn't that what you're supposed to say? I said, yeah, oh yeah, they're lovely. She looked at it a little more. She said, I don't know why I ask you anyway. You know what? She was utterly dead to my opinion. Amen? Yeah, I might as well have been a dead guy. Now let's reverse the dictum. Linda's father, my father, same generation, same mentality, same lot of similarities between the two. Linda's mother, Connie, would often say to her father, Jim, Jim, another checkered flannel shirt? My mother, Lillian, would say to my dad, John, you're not going out that way, are you? Now, sometimes men make a change for the sake of marital bliss. But in reality, the mentality is, Your opinion about how I appear, I don't care.
That's right.
It might as well be an opinion from a dead person. Right? Amen, Bob?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, that's it. Okay. You see, it's just, dead people don't try to attract attention to themselves. Did you ever notice, and I'm going to do my very best not to be graphic here, but when you go shopping in Pueblo or wherever, and you, I don't care if you're in Home Depot or the mall or Hobby Lobby. I don't care where you are. Have you ever noticed that some people are attempting to attract attention to themselves that really, really, really shouldn't be? I don't need to explain that anymore, do I? They just really shouldn't be making that effort. You know, but for some peculiar and strange reason, they are. Dead people don't do that. As a matter of fact, dead people don't complain. I mean, here you got Jesse James or whoever, and they got him in a wood box standing up on the porch in front of the general store, and he's got 15 bullet holes in him, and he's not complaining. You know why? He's dead. Dead people don't complain. God kind of frowns on complaining folks. But let's go one step further. Dead people aren't bitter. They're not bitter about their circumstances. They're not bitter about their spouse. They're not bitter about their family. They're not bitter about their neighbor. They're not bitter about their job. They're not even bitter about the government. They're just not bitter. You know why?
They're really dead.
They're dead. Yeah, they're dead. That's it. They're really, really, really dead, you see. Oh, boy. And then, oh, here's one. Dead people are never offended. They just don't get offended. They just don't. Isn't that peculiar? You know, I can't tell you how many times I've heard the story, and I'm sure that my pastor friend Bobby Ross would say a large amen to this. We can't tell you how many times we've heard people say, well, I used to go to church, but I was offended. I was offended. Well, then you must not have been dead. You must not have been dead, because dead people don't get offended. You see, they just don't. Dead people do not engage in self-pity. When's the last time you went to a wake, you know, and the corpse sits up and says, man, I'm feeling sorry for myself. You say, well, these are kind of ridiculous illustrations. No, they're not. It just enlightens us as to the attitude of what we ought to embrace and have as we reckon ourselves, that is, treat ourselves, think of ourselves as dead to sin. Dead to sin, don't you see? Well, to reckon yourself to be dead, it's activated and it is an operation of faith. You can't just wake up one day and say, you know what, I believe I'm going to be dead to sin today. Now, it'd be a good thing to do, and I would applaud the effort, but there's something that precedes that. Look with me in Galatians in chapter 2, if you would. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, and here we go. It's a great verse. If you haven't memorized it, you need to. You need to underline it in your Bible. You need to be able to grab this verse at any moment. 2:20 of the book of Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Now, that's present tense. How in the world is that? How does that work? I am crucified with Christ. Not have been or will be, but I am presently. All right, now, if you are in Christ, remember, if you're in Him, then you have, because you are positionally in Him in the eyes of God Almighty, you have somehow experienced what He experienced. I am crucified with Christ. Well, crucifixion means death. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, yeah, that's this old stuff right here. That's this maggot meat, you know. Yeah, that's this old dirt. That's the life which I now live in the flesh. That's this temporary tabernacle that I presently occupy. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm living like a dead man approaches sin, then I'm living that life on the vehicle of faith. Now let's go to Romans in chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. All right, I need faith. God help me, I need faith. You know, that's a constant cry in my heart. Lord, I need faith. How do I get it? Is there a faith store down at the mall? Can I go to the faith store and buy it? Be kind of cool if you could. But you can't. It's not for sale. But it's a gift. God will give it to you. But he says this is the way you receive it. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then faith. Yeah, that's what we need. I need more faith to treat sin like a dead guy would treat it. That's what I need. All right. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God, in unmitigated gall, has suggested that the only way that I can get faith is I get it through the word of God. The more the word gets in me, the more my faith grows. It's axiomatic. It's proportional, don't you see? I get faith, up it goes. All right, now, you know what this is? This is not a one-time experience. And again, humanly speaking, we think, well, wouldn't that be grand if I could just kind of... If they could put me in some kind of a mechanical device, like a full-body MRI or something like that, a big scan, you know, and they could just kind of zip me through. And when I come out, I'm just loaded up wall-to-wall, treetop-tall with faith. But no, it doesn't work that way. It's like so many things in the Lord's business, line upon line, precept upon precept. It's a daily process. Look with me in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 31. Okay, here we go. Man, you know, some verses in the Bible are irritating. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. I can name several that I find slightly irritating, like give thanks in all things. Pray without ceasing. Yeah. And here's one right here. Verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 15, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Every day, Paul had to wake up and look in the mirror and say, remember, you're dead. Dead to what? Dead to sin. Every day, he said, I can't just do this once a month, or at the annual revival meeting, or whatever this, you know, the conference at the campground. I've got to do this every single day. Luke chapter 9, go with me there. Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, and verse 23. And he said to them all. All is a pretty important word. Jesus wasn't speaking to an exclusive group of disciples here. He said to them all. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Take up his cross. Well, the cross is an instrument of crucifixion. The end result of crucifixion is death. Well, does God want me to go out and nail myself to a cross and hang there? No, that's a misappropriation of the passage. What the Lord has done is said to you and I, if we learn by faith to treat this old man, the flesh, as something that's hanging on a cross, it's crucified. We've been crucified in Christ, you see. Then we will begin to appreciate and enter into a whole new dimension of life. Now, let me illustrate it this way. When Jesus died, he left behind a life of a certain element of mortality. He was the God-man, but the man-God. He was God manifest in the flesh. All right, now, so his death was horrible. It was excruciating. It was terrible. It almost defies imagination or explanation. It was wretched beyond dimension. It was absolutely terrible, his death. But what about his resurrection? On the opposite end of the thing, God deals in a lot of polarities. On the opposite end of the thing, as horrible and terrible as his death was, his resurrection was holy and glorious and noble and fascinating beyond comprehension. Now, the Bible says you're not only dead in Christ, but you're alive in Christ. You're alive in Christ. Well, that's a good thing. In fact, that's a wonderful thing. You know, this church, let me just do a sidebar here and we'll carry on. This church really tries to major, as you have figured out if you've hung around here any length of time, on missions. We now support 25 missionaries around the world. We support every one of those missionaries, just a regular monthly support of $200. And then on top of that, we get involved in a lot of their projects and needs. And, you know, the guy says, I need a building, I need Bibles, I need a vehicle, I need this, I need that. And we try to assess those needs and respond appropriately. You know, there's, the real necessity of that is what we call the Great Commission. Go ye therefore into all the world. Well, you and I can't physically go into all the world, so our missionaries are our ambassadors to help us be obedient to that commandment. But there's a bonus, there's a sidebar, there's a wonderful thing that transpires as a result of having these missionaries in our church. Let me tell you what it is. I've heard so many comments from our folk about some of the missionaries that are here, and they say, boy, I don't know if I could ever do that. You know why I love missionaries? There's lots of reasons. But here's a big, big, big one right here. If anyone amplifies and exhibits dying to self, it's that bunch right there. And I just like to rub shoulders with them. I'm hoping some of their fleas jump off on me. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we just had Paul Hamilton here. That guy, I called up my friend Pastor Bates up in Pueblo, you know, after he was here with us on a Thursday, then he was up with Pastor Bates on Sunday. And I called Brother Bates up. I said, hey, man, how'd it go with Hamilton? He said, I'm suffering from horrible guilt. Paul Hamilton was an outstanding college football player. He played at the University of Akron only because he wanted to stay home, close to home in Massillon, Ohio. But he had offers from Ohio State, Florida State, Notre Dame, and all of the big names all across the country. He had opportunities in professional football. And God got a hold of his heart. And he said, I want you to go to the mission field. And ultimately, a few years later, he packed up his wife and four kids and bought a one-way ticket to Eastern Europe, Bucharest, Romania. Landed there going to Moldova, a one-way ticket. No assurances of anything when he got there. Didn't know anybody when he got there. Man, you know what that is, folks? That's dying to self. That's what that is. That's just saying, hey, all of the aspirations, all of the desires, all of the accolades of football, all of the recognition that the world has to offer, I'm going to treat you like you're dead. Boy. Like I say, I need a few more of those fleas. In a good sense, I mean it. You know what I'm saying? I need more of those. Don't you? That's why I love having missionaries hang around. It just, you know, a study of Jesus' death will show us more about how to die to self. And when I say die to self, our text says, reckon yourselves therefore to be dead unto sin. Well, sin, self is where sin harbors itself, doesn't it? I mean, you know, that's where my sin problem is. It's in self. It's in my flesh. It's in my desires that are not correct or appropriate or godly. But there are some things that we study in Jesus' death that will help us understand a little bit more about what we need to be doing. Go to Luke 23, Luke chapter 23. Now, wait a minute. I am crucified in Christ. So if I'm crucified in Christ, then there's something about his life and testimony and behavior that I should attempt to emulate. I should ask God for the faith to help me do it. Here's number one. In Luke 23 and verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. What? I suppose that there are people, for some of you in your life or past or whatever, that you have found to be particularly egregious and you just don't have any sense of appreciation for them at all. Let me ask you this. Did they ever crucify you? Oh, maybe with words, but, you know, did they ever just drag you out and whip you and scourge you and tear the hide off your back and put a crown of thorns on your head and nail you to a cross? Did they ever do that? They did to Jesus. And he said, Father, forgive him. Oh, that's tough duty. As a matter of fact, I can't do that in the strength of my flesh. Can't do it. It requires faith to do that. And I can't go to the faith store and get it. I have to get it from God Almighty. And my faith is increased through His Word. Through His Word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You know, Leonardo da Vinci was one of the outstanding intellects of all history, for he was a great draftsman, an engineer, an artist, a great thinker. And you may be familiar with the fact that he did a great work in painting The Last Supper. But just prior to his commencing that work, he had a violent quarrel with a fellow painter. And as a result of that, he was enraged, he was bitter, and he was determined that he was going to paint the face of his enemy on Judas Iscariot. So he did. He painted it in such a way that it would be recognizable to everyone that knew this other guy. They couldn't miss it. They'd look at that guy and they'd say, that's so-and-so, but he's on the body of Judas. And so that's what he did. He painted all of the disciples and then he came to Jesus. And he struggled. He was perplexed. He just couldn't paint the face of Jesus. And he wrestled with that thing. And finally he realized, you can't have Jesus Christ in your heart and harbor bitterness against someone else. And so he painted over the face of Judas and just made it an anonymous face. And then he said it was a much easier task to paint the face of Jesus. You understand that? Back in World War I, not two, but one. That's a long time ago. 100 years ago, we're talking right now. Yeah. I had an uncle that was a pilot in World War I. One of those old biplanes, you know. You know, the Red Baron thing. You know, Peanuts. Yeah, but back in World War I, there was a chaplain. You know, chaplains were given a great deal more liberty back in those days than political correctness has confined them to today. And he was quite concerned about the men that were in his arena of command. And they had posted, even way back in World War I, what we shall call as naughty pictures around their bunks and barracks. And he thought, you know, this isn't helping these men. These men, I'm doing everything I can to help them to prepare, if necessary, to die. What can I do? And he thought about just giving them a scorching hot sermon on it. And he thought, well, I don't know. And all of a sudden, the Lord gave him an idea. He didn't say a word. He didn't preach a sermon on it. All he did was he went into the barracks, and in a place of great prominence, he hung a picture of Jesus Christ. That's all he did. And one by one, all of these other pictures disappeared. Keep your focus where it needs to be. Amen. Not on others, but on him. On him. So Jesus was forgiving. But that's not all. Look with me in John chapter 19. You're in Luke, so you're close by. You're handy. Next book over. John chapter 19. Not only was Jesus forgiving in his death, but he was yielding. He yielded. Have you ever noticed that there's a lot of people that drive on the roads of America that don't know what a yield sign means? You know, they have never been educated in that word and that yellow sign, you know. They don't know what yield means because they just come crashing right out onto the freeway, you know, and expect you to make the necessary adjustments. Yield. That means yield. All right, now in John in chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus answered, speaking to Pilate now, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." You know what Jesus did right there? He yielded his heavenly divine power. He gave it up. Now, wasn't it the same Jesus that said he could have legions of angels come and deliver him? And I mean, have you ever thought about legions of angels? Now, what I've read, a Roman legion of soldiers was comprised of 666, interestingly, soldiers. That was a legion. One angel in the Old Testament obliterated 185,000 enemy soldiers. That's just one. One little old mediocre, average, run-of-the-mill angel. If there is such a thing. Now multiply that by 666 by a few more. Oh boy. Jesus yielded all of that power, all of that prestige. He just gave it away. Whoo. That's not easy. And then not only did Jesus show us something about forgiveness and yielding, but remembrance of others. Look with me in Luke chapter, well, you're in John 19. Let's just stay there for a minute. Verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Well, you say, well, yeah, but that's understandable because it was Jesus' earthly mother. So he was concerned about her well-being, and so he commissioned John, the disciple, to be her caretaker and overlooker and et cetera, et cetera. Yeah, okay, but man, when you're dying this horrible, excruciating death, to think of anyone is nothing short of miraculous. But here's the real corn killer right here. Go to Luke 23. Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 43. Jesus is crucified between two thieves, two rogues, two renegades, who acknowledge that they deserve to be where they are. And in verse 43, Jesus said unto him, that is one of these thieves, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now here's this hardened, convicted criminal. And Jesus expresses the ultimate concern for his soul. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. You know, remembrance of others. And then I am reminded that the death of the Lord Jesus was voluntary. You know, this whole business of dying to sin, dying to self, it has to be voluntary. The Lord isn't going to stand over you with a 10-pound sledgehammer and make you do it. That's not his style. Anymore than he makes people get saved. It's a voluntary thing. And so Jesus voluntarily yielded himself to the horrible thing of crucifixion. Look with me in John chapter 10. John chapter 10. And verse 17. John 10:17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. This was a voluntary thing. Of his own will, he said, this is what I will do. And then finally, it was an exhibition of great humility. Jesus humbled himself to the cross, Philippians chapter 2 says. There's something within our human DNA that resists public exhibitions of humility. And we would much prefer recognition. Dying to self. Well, as we've already indicated, perhaps the best way to do that is just keep our attention and our focus on the one who died for us. G. Beecham Vick is a name that's probably not familiar to any of you except Bobby. He knows the name. G. Beecham Vick was the president of the Bible college that we went to in Springfield, Missouri. Beecham Vick pastored a large church in Detroit, Michigan, but he'd spend 1 week out of the month, every month, down in Springfield at the college. It was an amazing church, an incredible church. There's many things that I could say about that church, but they had a practice of a Christmas missions offering. And Dr. Vick used to say, well, if you're going to give gifts to each other, why don't you give a gift to the one whose birthday we're celebrating? And so they had a Christmas missions offering. And that church, and it was a large church, probably 5,000 folks, you know. And I'm getting ready to tell you, in early 60s dollars, that church every year in their Christmas missions offering would collect in excess of $1 million. Multiply that by what, 6 or 8 or whatever to come to a 2017 number. $1 million for missions. Dr. Vick would speak to us in chapel when he came down and even address us in some of our classes. And this is one story that he loved to tell. And I found this in some of my old illustration stuff, and then I remembered, oh, yes. It had totally escaped my memory, but I said, yeah, I remember now. He liked to talk about an old black preacher. His name was John Jasper. John Jasper was a slave prior to the war between the states. But even though he was a slave, he was a preacher. And he had a benevolent master, if you please, who allowed him to preach to other black congregations on plantations all around that area of Virginia, Richmond, Virginia, where he was. Well, of course, after the war, he was emancipated and he was free. And he pastored the 6th Mount Zion Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. Someone asked him if there had been 5 preceding Mount Zion Baptist churches, and that was the reason they call it the 6th. He said, no, we just like the name. 6th Mount Zion Baptist Church. John Jasper's ministry grew and prospered and grew, and of course, immediately after the war between the states and places like Virginia, there was a lot of animosity, a lot of tension between the races. Well, John Jasper's church was a black church. He was a black preacher. They had black deacons, black ushers, black singers. But on Sunday evening in his service, the whole balcony was filled with white folks. Just because they loved to hear old John Jasper preach. Because he always exalted the Lord Jesus. And he always preached from the Word of God. But one particular Sunday, he tried the best that he could to describe the joys of heaven. And his vivid imagination, and it was vivid. And his emotions were so caught up in it that when he opened his mouth to speak, he couldn't say a word. He wanted to tell his people so much about heaven, and he couldn't do it. He tried several times, and the great crowd just sat there and in anticipance, just waiting for something to happen. And he tried again and again, but still no sound. No words came out of his mouth. Then they saw the tears run down his black cheeks. And still he tried to articulate, but no sound could be made. And finally he just shook his head and waved his hand toward the crowd, toward the exit. He just was trying to tell them in the best sign language he could, just leave. It's okay. It's done. We're finished here today. But they wouldn't leave. Not a soul got up. They all sat there in absolute wonderment about what might take place. And they certainly didn't want to miss anything. They were totally enthralled. And after several attempts to no avail, he walked back to the side of the pulpit and he had his hand on the door, which was right here, that led to his study. And again, he waved the crowd toward the exit, but no one left. Seeing they wouldn't leave, he composed himself. And he walked back toward the edge of the pulpit and leaning over it, he said something like this. Brothers and sisters, when I think of the glory which shall be revealed in us, I can visualize that day when old John Jasper's last battle has been fought and the last burden has been borne. I can visualize when this tired servant of the Lord shall lay down his burden and walk up to the battlements of the city of God. Then as I stand outside the beautiful gate, I can almost hear the mighty angel on guard say, John Jasper, you want your shoes? I was going to say, of course I want my shoes, my golden slippers to walk the gold paved streets of the city of God, but not now. Then I can hear the mighty angel as he says, John Jasper, don't you want your robe? I shall say, of course I want my robe of linen, clean and white, which am the righteousness of the saints, but not now. Then the angel would say, John Jasper, do you want your crown? I shall say, of course, mighty angel, I want all the reward that's coming to me, this poor black servant of the Lamb, but not now. Then the angel would say, John Jasper, wouldn't you like to see Elijah, the great prophet who called fire down from heaven? And wouldn't you like to shake hands with John, the beloved disciple who leaned on the Master's breast at the Last Supper? Wouldn't you like to shake hands with Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles and the greatest church establisher and soul winner of all time? I'll say, of course, mighty angel, I want to know and shake hands and to commune with those, the saints of God, who've won the incorruptible crown. Yes, I have some loved ones over here I wants to see too, but not now. First, I wants to see my Master Jesus. I wants to see Him first of all. You just keep your focus and attention and desires on Him. And it's a lot easier to treat sin like it's dead. Let's stand for prayer.